We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40 today. So if you're there, follow along with me as I read. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Pray with me, please. Father God, we come to your word, and it's not just an ordinary book. These aren't just ordinary stories. These are words that give life. They're words that you have divinely inspired for the good of your church throughout the centuries and for the good of our church today. And so I pray as we look at your word that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill us, that we'd be undistracted, that we'd receive from you what you have for us. I know it is your desire to feed your people. I know it is your desire to exalt the Savior in our hearts. And so would you do that today? I pray that you would fill me with your spirit to speak words that would be helpful. And I pray for the hearts of my friends, my heart as well, that we'd have hearts that are like good soil, that these words would come and fall and bear much fruit, that we would be not just hearers of the word today, but as we get up and leave here, we'd be doers of the word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get going through this passage, two reasons come to mind to me of why I think we need this word today. I think there's probably a lot of reasons, but I always like to think of a few that kind of stand out to me. Why this word for us today? And the first reason I think this word is for us today is because it is very possible for us to be near in proximity to Jesus and yet experience none of his transforming power. It's very possible to be sitting here Sunday after Sunday and experience none of the transforming power of Jesus. It's very possible to open your Bible throughout the week and say prayers at mealtimes and talk about Jesus even perhaps and to not experience the life-transforming power of Jesus. The second reason I think this is a word for us today is that it's also possible for us to have a wrong understanding of God's patience, specifically in the face of our trials. I think we can have a wrong understanding of the patience of God that can lead us to some wrong conclusions about God in the midst of trials. So I think these are two things that I just want us to keep in mind as we look through this account today. And what we're going to do, we're just going to kind of like step into the story. And I don't have really any headings or markers. We're going to step into the story. We're going to walk alongside. We're going to make some observations and look around while we're in it, and trust that the Lord will bring some application, some places where this connects with our life today, here and now, as we go. So that's what we're going to do. And trust that the Lord's word will not return void. So if you remember back earlier in chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples had gotten into a boat and gone across the lake. And that's when the big storm came up, which provided the disciples with what I would assume would be a day that they would not look back on fondly for the rest of their lives. Probably a very humbling day. In many of their cases, they'd traveled across. They'd been almost perished at the hands of a big storm, and they got across to the other side. And this is what we just looked at last week when Fenske preached, and we looked at this man who was possessed by many demons, who lived by the tombs, and Jesus came and cast these demons out of him, and he cast them into pigs, and pigs went and drowned in the water below. And what happened, the result of that, was that all those who lived in this country, the country of the Gerasenes, when they saw what Jesus had done, when they saw how he had sent demons into pigs that had then jumped off a cliff and drowned, these people panicked. They got very scared. They were fearful, and they wanted nothing to do with Jesus from that point on. And they said, please leave us. Please depart from here. And so Jesus and his disciples get back in the boat and travel right back across. And I'd imagine, ironically, his disciples are probably a little bit relieved to be back in the boat, leaving the angry pig lovers or the upset pig lovers behind, and but going back to where maybe they'll be received a bit better. And in fact, they are. So they get back in the boat, and I just, as they're sailing across, and I can just kind of see the disciples kind of whispering to each other about what an epic fail that missionary trip was, but trying to keep their voices low to not offend Jesus. But I could also see Peter probably coming and putting his arm around him and being like, can't win them all, Jesus, and doing his little Peter thing. Always, Peter says awesome stuff. But then I can also see Jesus with a little smirk on his face as they're going across. He left that one disciple, that one transformed man on the other side of the lake. And that guy said, let me come with you. And Jesus said, no, you stay here and go tell everybody at home what God has done for you today. And I see Jesus sailing across the sea with a little smirk on his face. And I think, how cool would it have been to get to watch that country transform person by person at the witness of this man who once was confined to the tombs full of demons. And Jesus said, no, you stay here and tell people about what I've done for you. I wish I could have seen the way that would have all played out. So imagine the scene, though, now. The disciples, they start nearing Galilee, and all of a sudden they've got a much different story on the other side of the lake. They've got these people welcoming them, excited that they're there. So they're leaving these frightened pig herders behind, and they're coming to a place where people are waiting for Jesus. They're welcoming them. They're getting this hero's welcome. And I can see the disciples saying, that's what I'm talking about. These people get it. These people get it. They're excited that we're here. Such a contrast, right? People on one side of the lake who want nothing to do with Jesus, and then people on the other side of the lake who are waiting for him eagerly. Those who fear Jesus on one side and those who cheer Jesus on the other side. I wonder who was in a better place. Let's keep that in mind as we go. So here comes the crowd, glad handing Jesus as he gets off the boat, hoping to hear some more cool stories or see some more cool things that Jesus does. But right away, up to Jesus comes a different kind of man. This man is not celebrating. In fact, this man has a very concerned look on his face. And this man has tear-stained cheeks as he approaches Jesus. And as he gets through, he's pushing through the crowd, and as he gets near Jesus, he collapses at the feet of Jesus like a beggar. Jairus' daughter is dying, his one and only daughter. This man, well known in the community, and normally much more dignified than this, I'm sure, is one of the leaders of the Jewish synagogue, this Jewish place of worship. He's probably a Pharisee, and he's certainly quite concerned with the laws and customs of the Jewish people until perhaps this day. He begs Jesus to come to his house and heal his daughter. So Jesus helps Jairus to his feet and says, "Let's go." And they start walking to the home of Jairus. So Jairus' momentary relief in that moment is quickly stifled by the crowd that's pressing in around them. And the word that Luke actually uses is the same word he used earlier in the chapter when he talked about the thorns that were growing up around the seed as it was growing and choked out the word. He uses that same word, choked, for this crowd. Only other place he uses it. As Jairus is walking along with Jesus and the crowd is pressing in on him, this crowd is threatening to choke out the faith of Jairus that Jesus is going to be able to help him. And so they're moving along. And as they make their way, too slowly for Jairus, I'm sure, a sick little woman has also made her way up through the crowd. She's come in from behind, pushing her way through to get near Jesus, hoping that no one will notice her. Like Jairus, this woman approaches Jesus differently than the rest of the welcoming crowd, and she makes no big celebration. And in fact, she wants to go unnoticed, because if she's noticed, she's in big trouble. This is the lady that receives looks of pity from the people in her town until she gets too close, and then they get upset at her. She's what Leviticus 15 would have called continually unclean with this discharge of blood for 12 years. Everything she lies on, sits on, or touches becomes infected with her impurity. Any person who has the unfortunate mishap of being touched by her is also declared unclean until he goes through some ritual of cleansing and waits a specified amount of time. She's not allowed to be in this crowd. She's putting everyone at risk, including this great teacher. How dare she? How could she be so selfish and rebellious? And yet there she goes. She snakes her way right up behind Jesus, gets into striking distance, touching dozens of people along the way, no doubt. And she reaches out just far enough to reach the tip of Jesus' clothes. She feels the cloth between her fingertips, and the world seems to stop for a moment. She closes her eyes and takes in a deep breath of air, and she knows it immediately. She's been healed. 12 years, every penny she ever had, couldn't do for her what this one pinch of cloth just did. And her body was healed. She had everything she came for. She had everything she needed. So she turned and started swimming against the current, looking for a break in the crowd so that she could get away and enjoy this new life she'd just been given. And then she hears it. Silence. Everybody stops talking. Jesus just said something. She gets a little nervous. She looks back over her shoulder to see Jesus standing still, and she sees the panic in Jairus' face, like, "Why are you stopping? Who touched me?" Jesus says again. Everyone in the crowd starts looking around at each other, denying it. Looking around, probably shuffling back a little bit, as if every single one of them couldn't have raised their hand and be like, "Sorry, that was me. A little too eager here. I'll back off a little. I understand. I get it." Every one of them could have said that, right? But they all deny it, except for Peter, who has the wisdom to tell God that he's got a crowd of people around him, and he might have been touched by more than one person. Good old Peter. So this woman has this moment of truth now. She joins Jairus in his panic, but for a different reason. Does Jesus really know? Is he going to tell everybody what I've just done? Suddenly, her joy is swallowed by fear, and she finds herself at this crossroads. And as Jesus scans the crowd, his knowing eyes seem to pause on her every time he passes her with a little smile as he waits patiently for her. And she realizes, this is for me. She realizes, this isn't for him. This isn't for the crowd. This is for me. As much as the healing itself was a gift beyond words, there's more that Jesus wants to give to her today. She doesn't know what it is, but her trembling heart tells her she wants it. It tells her she needs it, perhaps even more than she needed the healing in her body. She starts hearing Jesus' words running through her mind from a previous teaching that someone had told her about. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar and puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Gripped by the compassion of Jesus and her own desire to be given more, she pushes her way back up towards Jesus and becomes the second person that day to fall at his feet. Before she can talk herself out of it, she opens her mouth and comes clean in front of the whole crowd. She tells them why she did what she did, and she tells them what happened when she did it. Imagine the confusion and anger spilling into the minds of those she had just infected as she pushed her way to Jesus' feet. Imagine the dilemma in Jairus' heart at the announcement that the one he's counting on to go and heal his daughter has just been made unclean for the immediate future. There's a silence over the crowd as the woman's testimony gives way to a quiet sobbing into the dirt. Everyone waits to see how Jesus is going to respond. Surely his regard for the law of Moses will win out, and he'll insist that everyone in the crowd go and perform the rites of cleansing, including himself. Poor Jairus is going to have to wait and hope his daughter can make it through the night. And then Jesus breaks the silence. With a smile, he reaches down and lifts up this lady and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Daughter. What had she longed for more than physical healing? Suddenly she knew. To be called daughter. To be a part of the family again. See, for 12 long years, this sad woman had seen herself slowly but surely move to the very fringes of society until she was on the outside looking in. Unable to participate in the Jewish traditions and ceremonies, unable to draw near to God in his assigned place of worship because of her uncleanness. She was an outcast by virtue of her impurity, and then even more so by virtue of her poverty after having spent all she had trying to get well. This woman is an outcast. She lived among a people who prided themselves on being the family of God, and by no fault of her own, she finds herself on the outside looking in for 12 long years. Even her own family was powerless to do anything to bring her back in. She had become a nobody. Today she becomes a daughter. And she knows it's true, but in a different way than it was true before, 12 years ago. She previously knew the title of daughter by virtue of being born into it. But this time it was different. It was more like being adopted. It was more like it wasn't her earthly mother and father acting that created her, made her a daughter. It was an act of her gracious heavenly father that somehow was perfectly being revealed to her through this man with the magic clothes on. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Right there on the spot, as the woman opened her mouth and acknowledged what Jesus had done for her to this crowd, Jesus opened his mouth before his heavenly Father and said, "Here's your daughter." It's as if the father of Abraham reached down into her heart and said, "I know you. You're mine. Enjoy my peace." So step back from the story for a minute and let's just look at the heart of Jesus Christ. Whether or not you can identify yourself with this bleeding woman is not so important right now, because looking at the heart of Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing in and of itself. And so here we have Jesus. Here we see the heart of God, the heart of Jesus for lowly and needy people. Jesus is making his way through a cheering crowd on his way to an important man's house to do a big deal miracle. And he stops and pays attention to this little woman, this outcast, this sickly woman who hasn't been touched, hugged in 12 years. He does more than just give her attention. He gives her a new identity. He makes her whole again. He gives her the opportunity to speak, to testify to God's work in her life. She suddenly has something to offer people. In a moment's time, she goes from the outside looking in to the inside looking out, ready to share the good news of the kingdom of God with the people all around her. She's completely new. The people that the world casts aside as worthless, Jesus Christ is going around gathering up to be part of the family. That's the God that we serve. Let me suggest something that may sound harsh or insensitive at first hearing, but trust that it comes from a heart that's had to wrestle with the realities of God's word in real life in order to even get close to believing it myself. So this desperate woman, her biggest problem wasn't her illness. Her prolonged health trial was real, but it wasn't supreme. Jesus made that clear when he notified her that her faith, the true effect of her faith, was adoption into God's family. He didn't say, "Congratulations, you're healthy and you'll never be sick again." He said, "Welcome to the family. Your peace begins now." All that we really know about that woman from that day on is that she eventually died. And right now, she's worshiping God before his throne in the presence of the one who saved her that day. So my suggestion to you and to myself is that maybe our greatest need isn't for a certain trial to come to an end. Maybe our greatest need isn't healing from some sickness. Fill in your own blank alongside the bleeding woman, whatever it is you've been praying for a long time that won't go away. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then let the lesson of this woman speak to you. You may think that the struggles of your life are an indication that God is distant from you and doesn't care, or maybe that he's not even there at all. And I understand that feeling. But could it be that like this woman, the thing that you hate most about your life, the thing that you wish was gone forever, is actually the very thing meant to lead you to the feet of Jesus? Could it be God's design to use desperate circumstances to break you to a place where you fall at the feet of Jesus, which is the best place you could ever end up? If the woman from our passage hadn't been bleeding for 12 years, she probably just would have been another person pressing around Jesus in the crowd, experiencing none of his transforming power. Too often we count as death the things that actually bring us life. If you have ears to hear this from me today, act now in your heart and come trembling at the feet of Jesus. I know there's a lot of people in this room like me who have been born again, have been adopted into the family of God. We have heard that the voice of the Spirit in us calling us son, calling us daughter. And yet even now, as we continue down the road of discipleship, we trouble ourselves maybe with questions that we should have left behind long ago. Why do I still suffer like I do? Why doesn't God hear my prayers or care about my pain? But I ask you the same question. Could it be that even more than we need a certain trial to end, we need a deeper communion with God that can only come through the deep waters? Or that we need a purity of heart that comes only through fire so that we might see God more clearly? Or that we need steadfastness, which only comes through trials, in order that we might lack nothing? Could those eternal gains and things like them outweigh the gains of present relief from our suffering? Come back to that in a minute, but let's step back into the story and see how it all plays out. So she's a transformed woman, standing up from the feet of Jesus and walking out into newness of life. A glorious scene, a confusing scene for a lot of people. And then it's cut short. A messenger from Jairus' home comes with the bad news that his daughter has died, and that to leave the teacher alone, there's nothing left he can do for her. Imagine now all that's going through Jairus' heart and mind as this news starts to sink in. Jesus just sent one daughter on her way rejoicing on her new lease on life. But because of her and her interruption slowing Jesus down, now his daughter is lying dead in their home. This woman had completely disregarded the purity laws and customs of the time. The laws that guarded and the laws that distinguished her people. And on top of that, she had robbed Jairus of the only hope he had that his daughter was going to live. And then what was Jesus thinking? He'd agreed to come and help this young girl. He said he was going to come. And then he carelessly allowed this unclean woman to distract him and ruin everything. The swirling pain of that moment must have been brutal for Jairus. But once again, Jesus breaks the silence with a gentle nudge. He says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Let's go." And he sets back out towards Jairus' home. And we also know very little of Jairus after this point, right? We know that when his daughter is brought back to life, he and his wife are amazed, understandably so. But I think we can deduce a few things here that may be helpful from Jairus. For one, this was probably a different kind of day than he had expected. He probably woke up that day thinking he'll make his way to Jesus, hold himself together, ask him to come and heal his daughter. And yet as he approaches Jesus and as his neediness approaches the power of Jesus, he's undone. And he collapses at Jesus' feet. For another thing, this man spent much of his time and energy teaching and enforcing ceremonial laws of purity. He suddenly found himself in purity chaos. By the time he could get his mind around what the bleeding woman had just done in making so many people in the crowd unclean, the person she most intentionally touched was walking in his front door. By the time he registered that Jesus was also violating Leviticus 19 by touching a dead body, his daughter was sitting up and smiling at him. It's probably a good thing he didn't know that Jesus had just come from the tombs and a bunch of pigs. That probably wouldn't have helped the situation. But something new was happening. Old ways were being replaced by something new. Purity and purification were about to take on a whole new meaning. In that moment, everything was changing for Jairus. Like the bleeding woman, he'd gotten what he came for. His daughter's alive. But also like the woman, he had this vague understanding that something even greater was going on. What did Jairus need most that day? His daughter to be alive? What did he need more than for his daughter to be made well? He needed a life-saving encounter with the Son of Man. He needed to see for himself that purity is a heart issue, and that there's a cleansing for impurity that he knew nothing about. Who was really saved that day? Jairus' daughter or Jairus? I said at the very beginning, there's two reasons I think we need this word today. The first one, because it's possible for us to come to Jesus in such a way that we don't experience his life-transforming power. Look at the crowds here. They're pressing in all around Jesus, many people touching him on all sides, and yet his power went out to none of them. These were even people who welcomed Jesus off the boat. They were excited about him. They wanted to follow him around. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But Jesus has made clear elsewhere that there's a big difference between hearing what Jesus says and actually doing what Jesus says. There's a difference between thinking Jesus is awesome and cool and falling at his feet in faith and submission. How we come to Jesus matters. In this story and all throughout the accounts of Jesus' ministry, there's this emphasis on fear that gives way to faith. It was the transition that this woman had to make from hiding and trembling to declaring out loud what Jesus had just done for her. That was a faith that pleased God. It was the same transition that Jairus had to make from fearing the report of his daughter's death to believing and walking home with Jesus. Our heart's attitude when we come to Jesus matters. He's not your homeboy. He's not a celebrity. He's not the most interesting man in the world. He's the Savior of the world, the creator and sustainer of the world. And how we approach him matters. I think we see that clearly in this story. What's the attitude of your heart when you approach Jesus? Let the contrast between all these different groups of people speak to you today and inform how you're going to approach Jesus tonight, tomorrow morning, how you're going to teach your kids to approach him. The cheering crowds didn't experience Jesus' transforming power. The scoffers who laughed at Jesus at the house of the dead girl were shut out from experiencing Jesus' transforming power. And think about this. At the end of the account from last week, on the other side of the lake, the people that were afraid of Jesus and sent him away, when Jesus left, he told that man, the one lonely disciple who was left behind, he said, go and tell him everything I've done. These fearful people that are sending me away. Now here we are on this side of the lake. Jesus just raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. His parents are amazed. The door is shut. What does Jesus say? Don't tell anybody what I just did. I don't have any commentators that I've found that agree with me on this, but maybe this spread of the good news or this command to not talk about it has something to do with the difference between cheering Jesus and fearing Jesus. Maybe Jesus knew whose hearts were ready to go from fear to faith and whose weren't. And he certainly knew that news of another great miracle on this side where all the cheering crowds were is probably just going to confuse people even more about what he's here to do. Fear must give way to faith, and faith makes people whole. The second reason I said we need this word today is because it's possible for us to have a wrong understanding of God's patience, specifically in the face of our trials. 12 years of suffering. That's a long time. This woman had been suffering the entire lifespan of that of Jairus' daughter. She started bleeding the year Jairus' daughter was born. That's a long time of suffering. Do you think she ever wondered where God was in the middle of it? Do you think she ever got close to stopping her prayers once and for all? For abandoning all hope that she could ever be healed? What if she'd given up early? What if at 11 years she just gave up, and that day when Jesus passed by, she just stayed in her house because she was hopeless? 12 years is a long time, but how do you think she looks at that 12 years right now? She's been dancing around the throne of God for some 2,000 years now, and has just as many years left as when she first began. And that 12 years of suffering seems to be a very big reason that she's there right now. Or in Jairus' case, what if he heard the news about his daughter being dead and he just said, "Forget it, Jesus. You go your way. I'm going mine." What if he didn't take Jesus' counsel to not fear, but to believe? Too long or too late? Too long or too late? Easy for Jairus or the bleeding woman to say that, right? It's been too long and you're too late. Easy for us to say that, right? Suffering's too long. Jesus, you showed up too late. But I've heard Fenske say this on a number of occasions. We just simply don't have enough data to make those types of judgments yet. Because we're still in the middle of our story. We're still in the middle of our story like the woman was at year 8 of bleeding. We don't have enough data yet to make those types of accusations towards God. You're too late. Our story's not over. The Redeemer is still redeeming. It's too early for any of us to throw in the towel and declare that God has done us wrong. And if we do, it's just our loss. Jesus has ushered in a kingdom where the things on earth have begun to take on the flavor of heaven. His kingdom is a reign over all things, most significantly a reign over the hearts of people. And while his reign has begun and is right now spreading across this earth, unstoppable, it's still not reached its fullness like it will when the day Jesus comes back. That's why God's people still suffer. That's why everyone's not healed yet. But God can heal. Still, God does still heal. So we're kind of left here right now to grapple with the mystery of why doesn't he always heal his people? Pretty sure I have faith when I pray these things. We have this mystery to grapple with. But the question I kept finding myself confronted with this week is, even if God doesn't heal my body on this side of heaven, do I have sufficient reason to trust Jesus anyways? And the answer is yes, I do. I have sufficient reason. But in response to this dual reality of God can heal, but God doesn't seem to always heal, two things. One, we've printed a really helpful little document that's just called Why Doesn't God Always Heal the Sick? That could be available at the back table today, or if you don't find it back there, find it online. Sam Storms, a very bright theologian, has kind of compiled some stuff. It's actually from a book he wrote called Tough Topics of the Christian Faith. But I'd encourage you to pick that up and wrestle through that with a theologian more gifted than me. And then our second response to these dual realities is we're going to pray for people to get healed still. And even today after the service, we're going to pray for God's healing on people because he does still heal. That same power that was at work at Jesus is at work in Jesus' people now. And so we're going to pray for people to be healed. So trust that he's able to, and trust that regardless of the outcome, he knows what's good, and we're still in the middle of the story. But let's finish by taking one last look at Jesus. Not at myself, not at ourselves, not at what we need to do, but look at Jesus. Because when we see him clearly, when we see Jesus for who he is, then we do come to him rightly. And when we see Jesus clearly, we do understand his patience and we do trust him when things don't make sense. See his heart of tenderness for this lost daughter. Remember what it cost him to bring her life. Her bleeding left her unclean and alone. His bleeding had the ability to transfer her bleeding had the ability to transfer impurity to anyone she touched. But Jesus's bleeding would make her perfectly clean and part of God's family. His bleeding has the ability to transfer righteousness to anyone who touches him. See God's heart of compassion for this fearful father. His young daughter's tragic death ended in life for the momentary joy of her parents. Jesus' sacrificial death would end in life for the eternal joy of all who would ever put their faith in him. We have a beautiful Savior who traded purity for impurity for the sake of his people. He traded life for death for the sake of his people. We have a beautiful Savior, and he's at work doing the same kind of things today. Let's go to him in prayer.